Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 6. And we're going to begin this morning in verse 22, and we're going to read through verse 59, and we need to get started. So let's stand together, and let's read this text together, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this incredible text. On the next day, it's the day after the feeding of the 5,000 men plus. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Wow, let's pray. Holy Spirit, it really is the prayer of my heart that we really would have more and more of you today. Because I know that it is your role within the Godhead to testify of Jesus Christ, to testify of the Son of God. And so I pray that you would be in our midst, that your presence would be tangible, palpable. We would know you're here, and that you would testify to Jesus Christ in power and truth. I pray that you would empty me of any reliance upon myself, any reliance upon my own wisdom, and any need to say anything about me. But that everything would be entirely about you today, Lord Jesus. As it should be every time we get together. I pray that you would move in our midst, and I pray that you give us ears to hear your truth. Because it's clear in this text that the Jews did not have ears to hear or eyes to see. And I pray that everyone in this room would, by your grace, be given the eyes and the ears to see, to hear, and the heart to believe. Come and move in our midst. Teach us. Teach us of you, I pray. To you be all glory, all power, all dominion forever and ever, Lord Jesus, because you're worthy. Amen. I don't know another word to use for this text but awe-inspiring. I don't. Whenever I read this sermon, and I've read it a lot, I am always struck by the power and the boldness and the directness of Jesus' speech. This incredible miracle that involved the, you know, feeding of 5,000 plus men, now probably 15, 20,000 when you count in the men and the women, or the women and the children, now gives way to one of Jesus' most memorable sermons. The Sermon on the Bread of Life. The sermon about He Himself. And I thought at first when I was, you know, studying and getting prepared for this morning that I would maybe break this sermon down into two parts. But you know what? We would lose the impact of this sermon if we did that. We need to look at this all in one sitting. And so it's going to take a little bit longer, just a little. But I promise you it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. And my main concern as we look at this text this morning, I'm just going to be honest, it's this. It is that we would hear and receive these words like we should. You know, you see the response of the congregation here. They're arguing and fighting with the preacher, who happens to be the Word of God incarnate. That's stupid, right? But they have a very difficult time receiving the words of Christ. They have a hard time hearing it because Jesus is saying, you know, Jesus is speaking the truth and he's not just telling them what they want to hear. And that's tough. They don't like it. And so my concern is that we would receive what Jesus says here and not what we want him to say. Right? R.C. Sproul, in fact, I love this. R.C. Sproul talks about, you know, the words that he had written on a card back when he was in seminary that he would look at whenever he was preparing a message or preparing to teach or preparing a lesson or whatever. And he had this card, and on it, he had written these words: "You are responsible to believe and to teach what the Bible teaches and not what you would like it to teach." Not what you would like it to teach. And you know what? That's good advice to me. And that's good advice for all of us as we hear and we respond to the Word of God. So let's look at this text this morning. And first, I want us to think and just see how, consider the way here that the Lord Jesus exposes the motives of the crowd that's chasing him around. Pick it up again in verse 22. It says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. I want you to get what's going on here, okay? It's the very next morning after this incredible miracle, and the crowd is on the prowl, okay? They're looking for Jesus. They're trying to find the miracle worker. They're hungry again, and they're hoping for a free breakfast. And so they're looking around for Jesus, and he is nowhere to be found. They can't find him anywhere. And they realize, they recognize, they remember that there was this boat there that his disciples got into, but Jesus didn't get into that boat. So he's got to be around here somewhere. So they start looking around. They can't find him. Other boats have shown up from Tiberias, probably because they heard that Jesus was feeding people, right? And they since they can't find him anywhere on this side of the Sea of Galilee, they get into the boats, you know, and they set out for Capernaum, concluding that Jesus was going to meet his disciples there. So they search all over for him in Capernaum. And according to verse 59, they find him at the synagogue. They find him at the Jewish house of worship. And so when they find him, they got to break the ice, right? They got to break the ice. They got to come. So they come up and say, hey, Rabbi, when did you come here? As in, how did you slip past us? How'd that happen? How did you get away from us? We've been looking for you, man, right? But rather than telling the story, right? Rather than tell him exactly what took place, Jesus bypasses the chance to tell him how he walked on water, another proof of his divinity. He doesn't even tell him about that, right? He doesn't give in to what is, you know, all the rage with a lot of the, you know, hipper cooler preachers these days of the humble brag, you know, oh, it was nothing. Anybody really could have done it. It was nothing. You know, anybody could have done it. Of course, I did it, but anybody could have. Doesn't do that. None of that. He goes right to the motives of their hearts. He says to him, look, you're here not because you saw the signs. You're here because you're hungry. You're here because you want more food. He reads the secret motives of their heart. He knows exactly. Listen, man, this is Christ. He knows exactly why any man or woman does anything that they do, including you and me. Right? He knows. He knows what's motivating their pursuit of him. They're not there because they saw the signs that Jesus did and the way that they pointed to him as the Son of God. They didn't see and understand the signs. That's not why they're there. They're not there to worship him. They're not there seeking his salvation. They're not there to honor him. It was nothing so noble. They're there because their stomachs are growling. That's why they're there. They missed the point of the miracle entirely. The point of Jesus feeding all that multitude on the side of the hill, listen, was not to reveal Jesus as some kind of like rolling Walmart or food truck or Jesus, the genie who gives you whatever you want. It was to show him as the Son of God. But the Jews' focus was exceedingly me-centered. It was exceedingly my felt needs-centered. And so they are consumed with, really, materialism. They want stuff. They're motivated by materialism. Do you see that? They have a low view of Jesus. They've got a low view of who he is and what he came to do. In fact, I find it really ironic. I find it exceedingly ironic that they would call Jesus rabbi when they see him, meaning teacher, right? And then turn around and reject his teaching, which is what we're going to see him do. So they make this massive effort to find Jesus. Listen, it takes some work to find a dude out in the middle of nowhere. It takes work, right? I mean, he's one guy out in, you know, on the side of a hill. I mean, okay, somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. It's like looking for a needle in a haystack, but they did it. They expended all this energy to find Jesus because they wanted Jesus to fill their bellies with some food because they wanted Jesus to give them some stuff. And Jesus doesn't applaud them for it. He doesn't say, good job. I'm so glad you guys are so insistent. Instead, he says this, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Well, look, this word food, when he says don't labor for the food that perishes, it stands for anything that satisfies a momentary or material need. That's what it means. This material food that Jesus had miraculously provided for this hungry multitude, it had satisfied them for the moment. But the following morning, those same people were again surrounding him, seeking further material manifestations because the food in their belly didn't last. Right? Right? Temporal material things cannot ever satisfy your eternal soul. They can't. And yet, listen, is that not the grand pursuit of the vast multitude in our own day, isn't it? We emphasize food and clothing and a good time and athletic achievement and fame, possessions and sexual prowess and money and all this stuff that we've just got to have to the exclusion of everything else, everything that truly matters. And it makes our souls dull to what we really need. Isaiah warned, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you do that? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich, that is, in true spiritual food. Anything temporal, okay? Anything temporal, meaning not eternal, meaning for the time only, anything temporal that your heart can treasure, even immaterial things like prestige and power and status, listen to me, that is all food that perishes. It all perishes. Every bit of it. Our greatest need is not to be successful or rich or secure in worldly things. It's not. Our greatest need is not whatever you want to, you know. It's our greatest need, very clearly, our only need is Christ. Our only need is Christ. And here's the truth. I didn't hear anybody stand up and go, that's garbage. You would affirm that. Right? You would. We would all affirm that. Boy, if the preacher says that, yes, that's true. All we need is Jesus. Right? Right? Okay, let me ask you a question. Do we really want Christ alone? Are we satisfied with Jesus alone? Or do we really want his blessing and Jesus is incidental? Are we really satisfied to have Jesus alone? Or is what we'd really like is his blessing and Jesus is part of the package deal? In other words, if following Jesus meant the loss of everything else, if following Jesus meant your life, looked a lot like Paul's. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, in exposure. If your life looked like Paul's, okay? If that was your reward temporally from following Jesus Christ, but you had the eternal life that only Christ would give, would you be satisfied? Would you? Well, I didn't sign up for that, preacher. I mean, you know, we're American Christians. You know, a little different for us. I'm not Paul. It's not even my middle name. Right? I fear, and I'm just going to say this, man, I fear that in American Christianity, in the juvenilization of this American Christianity, the chief desire of people who come to church is not Jesus, it's the stuff you can get from Him. It's the benefits that if you get a little Jesus, you know, in addition to that, well, okay, that's unavoidable. You know, I'll take a little Jesus if I've got to, you know, but really, what I'd really like, now nobody will say that. Nobody will actually say that, right? But how else do you explain that there are so few preachers who just preach through the Word of God and so many who come up with all of their own little, you know, topical sermon series that are specifically designed to speak to the felt needs of everybody in the world? How else do you explain that? If you want a crowd, you better keep it about the stuff, bub. Apparently, Jesus did not get that memo. He doesn't get that memo at all. Don't work for the food that perishes. Don't labor for stuff that doesn't last. Labor for that which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, God the Father has set His seal. I love that phrase. Such a cool phrase. It means, look, Jesus is the one that God the Father has authenticated as His own Son. He's the one that He's authenticated as the giver of eternal life. He did it through Jesus' baptism. He did it through the Word. He did it, does it through the Old Testament Scriptures. He did it through Jesus' signs and miracles themselves. The seal of God is His testimony to the Son as the only needful spiritual bread for our souls. Like, He's what we need. It. He's it. He's all of it. But the crowd doesn't get it. They don't get it. They're still thinking in material, temporal terms. They're thinking in terms of stuff. And so they say to Him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Translated, that means, okay, what do we got to do? What do we need to perform in order to get what we want out of this? What do we have to do? Just tell us what we got to do. We'll do it. We're used to following the law. We're Jews. You just give us a new law. We'll do it. You tell me something to do so that I can get from God what I want and I'll do it. What do I got to do? Just tell me what we need to do. Now remember what their motivation is. The motivation of the Jews is, well, food, first of all, right? But liberation from Rome and prosperity and wealth and power and the return of the nation of Israel is great. All the things for which they want to make Jesus king. So they're like, hey, what do we got to do, man? What do we got to do? And the truth of the matter is, it's like they and Jesus are speaking two different languages. You know why? Because they are. They are. From the crowd's perspective, their greatest problems are external to them. It's all outside of them. Oh, it's the Roman occupation. That's the problem. And it's the hard labor for food. I mean, anybody has to scrabble for food like that. Of course, no. Or it's their financial lack or the lack of national power. Can I tell you what? There are a lot of people in the world that are just like that. And the real problem is all that stuff out there. It's just what's outside of you. If you can just, you know, manipulate and control the things that are going on outside of you, everything will be fine. But Jesus sees that their greatest problem is internal. It's not external, it's internal. It's their sin that separates them from God. It's their need for a Savior from God's wrath. Jesus sees the real need, even if they don't. And so Jesus gives them the solution. Okay? Again, they're not connecting here. There is not a connection here between the preacher and the audience. They're thinking in strictly earthly terms, what performance do we need to, you know, have in order? And Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God. This is what God would have you do. That you believe in Him whom He has sent. This is what you must do. You've got to believe in Me. Here's what God requires of you. Believe in Me. Trust Me. Stake your life on Me. Submit to Me. Surrender your life to Me. Be My disciple. Follow Me. It's not what they want to hear. Do you understand? It's so much easier. It would have been so much simpler for them. Look, to just say, look, I don't want any real connection with you, Jesus. I just want you to be sort of my dispersing agent. I want you to give me some food, and I'll do whatever it is that I've got to do in order to get that food from you, but I really don't want you. Not you. Jesus says, well, what you really need is to believe in me. The food issue is not the issue. They don't want this. This isn't what they want to hear. It leads to their first rejection. Rejection number one, we need more proof. Oh, look at this. They don't like what Jesus the rabbi is teaching. The rabbi that they don't want to listen to, right? So they said to him, then what sign do you do? Okay, you want us to believe in you? What sign do you do? That we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Can I ask you a question? Okay, do you see how ludicrous this objection is? Do you see how stupid it is? How absolutely ridiculous this is? Do you see it? This is ludicrous. They are there. Why are they there? Why did they pursue him across the Sea of Galilee? Why? Why? Because of his miracles. Because of the stuff he did that only God could do. And now here they are because they don't like what he said and they're saying, well, we need to have more proof. You gotta do more stuff for us, Jesus. You gotta do more stuff. We need more miracles. Not enough evidence. Gotta do more. You want us to believe in you? Okay. Okay. Then there's something you can do for us. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years. You fed us for one day. How about you up that a little bit? Okay? They invoke Moses in his feeding of the 5,000, or the feeding of Israel with the man in the wilderness. They even quote scripture to justify their rejection. It's amazing, isn't it? They quote scripture to justify their rejection of Jesus. Neat trick, that whole thing you did yesterday, but we're going to have to see a little more, 40 years, maybe in the next 40 years or so. Okay? Can I tell you what? Here's just the truth, man. When you cut through all the junk, here's the truth. Their claim to need more proof is not the real issue. It's not. It is not the real issue. It's not. It's that their hearts are so hard that they're not interested in following Jesus. They want the stuff he can provide. They just don't want Christ. Listen, it's not an issue of proof. It's an issue of their hearts, of their stubborn and their willful blindness to their real need. Can I tell you what? I know people all the time that deceive themselves with that kind of argument. Well, there's just not enough proof about Jesus. Oh, bunk. It's not the lack of proof. It's your love for your sin. Now, I just got to be honest, man. Jesus is this is okay. This is a Captain Obvious statement. Jesus is a much greater preacher than I am or anybody I know. Because I'm telling you, at that point, I would have been like, see ya. I'm done with this. Right? I would have been out of that conversation right about then. But Jesus is so patient. He is oh so patient. Look at this. Verses 32 and 33. Jesus then said to them, truly. I mean, if they're twisting scripture, I'd have been like, forget you, man. I'm gone. But Jesus doesn't. He's like, truly, truly, I say to you, you got it wrong. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. He knows what they're saying. It wasn't Moses. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He corrects their erroneous thinking. It wasn't Moses that provided the manna from heaven. God did that. And even now, God is giving to you the true bread from heaven. The bread that's better than the manna. The spiritual bread from heaven. The bread that feeds the soul and not the belly. The bread that fills the real hunger of the human heart. The hunger for peace with God. The hunger for forgiveness of sin. The hunger for communion with God. The hunger that you have that you don't even know that you have and that you're trying to fill with other things that cannot satisfy. God's giving you the real bread. The bread that comes down from heaven is a person. It's not a thing. In the word manna, supposedly comes from the word for what is it when, you know, the Israelites saw it out there. What is that? Well, manna. You know, I don't know what it is. But Jesus is being real definitive here, isn't he? He's being really clear. The bread that comes down from heaven is a person. Not what is it, a person. And he doesn't give merely physical life to a nation in the wilderness. This bread gives spiritual life to a world that's in darkness and sin. That is hungering itself to death. So they said to him, that's what we've been asking for. Sir, give us this bread always. That's what we've been asking for. Right? They still don't get it. They're still blind to their real need. They're still deaf to what Jesus is saying. They're still thinking in terms of earthly bread. And it's here that Jesus speaks, you know, clearly, unmistakably, totally, definitively. Here's the statement, man. Where Jesus talks about the real bread and the real issue. Look at this. He states plainly the truth, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I love this. This would have been one of those, you know, the pin drops or explosion takes place, or probably it gets really quiet, then the explosion takes place. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus can't be any more bold or direct or audacious than he is right here. I am the bread of life. He invokes the name of Yahweh, I am, and then he says, I'm the bread of life. I am. I'm what you're looking for. It's the first of his I am statements in this gospel. I'm the bread of life. I'm the one that gives life to the human soul. I'm the true bread. And whoever comes to me will never be hungry. And whoever comes to me will never thirst. It is an astonishing, you know, just abrupt claim. And it's meant to be. It's like, it's a theological bomb that goes off. I am the bread of life. The claim is huge. You see it? It's huge. I mean, they're so accustomed to thinking in other terms. And here is Jesus saying, I'm God. I'm the bread of life. I'm the Son of God who is the bread of life. I'm the only thing that can satisfy your soul forever. It's huge. He's saying, in no uncertain terms, I am able to impart spiritual life to you and to sustain it. I'm able to give it as well as keep it. I'm able to bestow it as well as nourish it and make it grow. There is no life apart from the bread of life. I alone, Jesus says, can satisfy your soul spiritually. He's making a claim. He's saying, I am spirit supremely satisfying to your highest and your deepest need. Not what you think they are, but what they really are. He's come to meet the deep, real, pressing, vital needs of our hearts. Now I want you to notice this, beloved. Notice this. Jesus does not present himself as an option. Okay? It's not that. He's not like, I am a bread of life. I'm something that could possibly satisfy you if you... No, no. He doesn't present himself as, you know, an add-on to your life or as a pastime or as your religious thing to do, your religious habit. He doesn't, does he? He presents himself as the singular source of life. In fact, in the ancient world, if you didn't have bread and water, guess what? Guess what? You died. You died. By choosing these images, okay? By choosing to use the images of if you feast on me, you will not hunger, and if you drink of me, you will never thirst. By choosing those images, Jesus is claiming to be the one whom men and women could not live without. So what's the problem? Jesus tells them. He doesn't stop here. He says, get this. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. He doesn't cut him any slack. You've heard me and you've seen my miracles and you've heard and seen enough to be convinced, but you are neither intellectually nor spiritually honest. You are blind and unwilling to see. In fact, we've seen the real issue already in John. John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The issue is their sin. That's the issue. The reason they're not listening, the reason they won't hear, the reason their ears are stopped up, the reason they won't believe, it's their sin. And it's what their sin has done to them. But here's the great thing. Jesus says, just because you don't believe in me doesn't mean that that will handicap my mission. Just because you don't believe in me is not going to ruin my mission. Jesus makes it plain, ultimately, that their willful, sinful, evil unbelief was not going to handicap his mission. Instead, he says, verses 37 through 40, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here's what Jesus says. Look, you don't believe. You're not believing. You've seen. You don't believe. But here Jesus says, here's the purpose of God. Here's the purpose of God. Here's the certainty that I have that God's purpose will be accomplished. Here's what it is. The Father has given people to me. He's given people to me who will believe me. Who will believe. The Father from all eternity has given to the Son a people to be his own people. He's given to him from all of eternity a people to be his own. And Jesus gives the blessed assurance that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out, but he will raise up on the last day. Those people have eternal life. The stubborn unbelief of this crowd is not going to prevent Jesus from accomplishing his mission. Now get the bold thrust of these words, okay? I don't want to turn this into a discourse on the doctrines of grace, but it is all over in here, okay? Get the bold thrust of this word. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Do you see that? That's what he says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, who are those that God gives to him? Well, it's those that will come to him and Jesus will never cast out. Do you see that? The ones that God has given are the ones that actually come to Jesus. The ones that God has given to Jesus or the ones that will look on the Son and believe in him for eternal life. Here's what Jesus is saying. Here's what he's saying very clearly. And this is why I said to you, you need to receive what Jesus says and not what you want him to say. Here's what Jesus is saying here. God has, from eternity, chosen a people to belong to Jesus Christ. He's chosen sinners who on their own would never come to Jesus Christ, could never believe, could never understand the gospel. He has chosen them to belong to his Son, a people for his Son to save, a people for whom he will die, a people that he will redeem, a people that will worship him forever. And everybody that God has chosen to give to his Son will come to Jesus. It's eternally settled in heaven. It's eternally settled in heaven. In fact, I love what Charles Spurgeon says of this, how he says this. Listen to Spurgeon. It's right on. He says, all whose names are written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, all whom God the Father designed to save when he gave up his well-beloved Son to die upon the cross of Calvary, all those whom God has chosen, given to the Son, shall in time be drawn by the Holy Spirit and shall surely come to Christ and be kept by the Spirit through the precious blood of Christ and be folded forever with his sheep on the hilltops of glory. Amen. Right? Jesus is saying your unbelief is not going to prevent my mission because there are those whom God has chosen who will come to me and believe. The ones that he's given to me from eternity past, they're going to come to me and believe even if you don't. And then he says, listen, the second half, all the Father has given will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. No matter who it is. No matter the depth of their sin, no matter the mess of their life, no matter the wickedness of their past or even their present, if you come to Christ, If you come to him in repentance and faith, if you come to him believing that he is the only savior of men and women, turning from your sin and trusting in the death of Jesus in your place on the cross, if you come believing that he bore the wrath of God in your place, if you trust that he died for you and rose from the dead, and if you embrace him as your only savior and Lord, as your only plea before the throne of God, Jesus will receive you, he will save you, and he will never cast you out. Never. There's no way. In fact, again, listen to Spurgeon, because I can't do better than this. Listen to Spurgeon. If you come to Christ, he will in no wise cast you out. For no possible or conceivable reason will Jesus ever cast out any sinner who comes to him. There's no reason in hell or on earth or in heaven why Jesus should cast out the soul that comes to him. If Satan, the foul accuser of the brethren, brings reasons why the coming sinners should not be received, Jesus will cast down the accuser, but he will not cast out the sinner. Amen, man. Amen, right? This is so huge. Can I explain? You got to see this, okay? Christ's glory rests on this, beloved. You understand? His keeping all of God's sheep, his glory rests on this. You understand? It rests on this. Here's the deal. All that the Father has given to him will come to him. And everybody that comes to him, Jesus says he will save. To the uttermost. He will lose none, right? And his glory depends on it. Isaiah wrote, speaking of the people of God, Isaiah 62 and verse 3, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Okay? You're going to be your jewel. You're a crown, right? Get this now. If even a single jewel were missing from Christ's crown, a single person, a single jewel, a single one that God had given to him, Christ's crown would not be all glorious. If one member of the body of Christ, if one person that was given to him by God the Father was lost, then the body of Christ would be incomplete. If even one of those were to perish, Christ would not be a perfect Savior. Right? Christ's glory rests on the salvation of his people. His glory demands it. No one whom God the Father has given to him will be lost. No one. His glory is written all over these words, right? The Jews don't want to hear it. The crowd doesn't want to listen. And so that leads to rejection number two. I mean, they're understanding what he's saying. They just don't like it. Rejection number two, which is willful blindness to his identity. Look at verses 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about him. They grumbled about him. What's new, right? Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Not quite. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Get this, man. They think they know who Jesus is, right? They think they know. He's one of us, man. We watch that guy. We watch this kid grow up. We know his mom and his dad. Well, you know his mom. I'm not so sure you know his father, right? But they think they know everything there is. They have no need to learn from Jesus at all. This is not what they bargained for. This is not what they wanted. All they wanted was some food, man. How'd it turn into this? Right? We just came here for some bread and fish. How did we get here? And he responds to their grumbling with a plain statement of truth. Look at it. Verses 43. Let's just read 43 through 51. We'll break it down. He says, Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Don't grumble. You can't come to me unless the Father draws you. And I'll raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And not that anyone has seen the Father except he was from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is saying, that's me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. They don't believe him. you know what? It's not a blow to Jesus' pride. He's not in shock. Jesus expects this. They don't believe, Jesus says, because they cannot believe. Not only are they willfully blind because of their sin, they are also spiritually incapable of understanding, because God the Father is not drawing them, or they would understand Jesus and believe in him. No one, he says, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus is saying, look, you give no evidence that you are among those whom the Father has given to me, because you're not responding to my words. The truth is that every man and woman's corruption is so entire, it's so complete, beloved, hostility so great to God, that in every instance, nobody would come to Christ if the Father didn't draw him or her. Now, what does that mean, to draw? Okay? Literally, what this sentence means is this. Here's what it means. No one has the ability to come to Christ unless God the Father compels him, pulls him, and overcomes his resistance. The word for draw here is the word helkuo, and it speaks of overcoming resistance by a superior force. Now, I want you to hear this, because this is really important. Sometimes, you know, guys will soften the meaning of this word, and they'll say, well, the way that God does all of this is he just kind of woos us. You know, he woos us like, you know, Cyrano de Bergerac with his, you know, wooed a woman from, without her seeing him, obviously, because nobody knows that. You know, the way that you wooed your wife kind of thing. Okay, that's how he does it, right? And I remember the words of R.C. Sproul. He was debating somebody, and somebody said, well, that's how God does it. And he said, I mean, you know, how else could God do it? He said, this word that's used for, you know, how else would he do it? Because, you know, the word that's used here is the word that's used for drawing water out of a well. How else would you get water out of a well, R.C.? And R.C. looked at him and said, who woos water out of a well? Who does that? How do you do that? Do you stand at the top of the well and go, here, water, water, water. Here, beautiful, sweet water, come to me, water. Do you do that? No. You take a bucket and you draw the water to you irresistibly. That's what you do. This is the same word, in fact, that was used of Paul being taken into custody. Okay? I'm pretty sure that the officials did not come to Paul and say, Paul, sweetie, would you mind coming to jail with us? We're going to beat you. Oh, we're going to mock you. We're going to drive you into the ground. Would you mind coming? It means to draw you irresistibly. It means to draw you irresistibly. To overcome resistance by a superior force. Now listen. Man is incapable of coming to Christ because of the corrupt nature of his will and his spiritual powerlessness. Our understanding is so corrupt that while we might understand that, you know, what the statements of Scripture are saying, the spiritual truths that are there are closed to us unless God opens our understanding. Our affections are fallen. Man, before the work of God's grace in our hearts, loves everything more than God. Our conscience, calloused and fallen. Man, we need grace. We need God the Father to draw the ungodly us to Christ. And that's just what he does. So what does it then mean to be drawn to Christ by God? Does God violate your will? Does he violate your will and drag you, you know, kicking and screaming to Jesus? Is that what he does? No, it's not what he does. Jesus, although let me say this, there have been times when I have seen people brought to Christ and nearly that way, it seemed like they were going crazy. Like they were being torn, like they were disintegrating, and came to Christ and could not resist his sovereign call. I distinctly remember that with one of my sons. But the way that God draws you is this. Jesus tells us. He tells us that God draws us by his word. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, it is written in the prophets in Isaiah, and they, the context there is all of God's true people, all will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Here's what God does. He draws us supernaturally. He makes our spirit alive and he opens our spiritual eyes to see and to understand the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He awakens our souls to see our need and our terrible plight, that we're under the wrath of God for sin, that sin eats away at our souls, that we are powerless to save ourselves. And then you know what he does? He shows us the beauty of Christ and the saving power of the cross. He makes Christ beautiful to our souls and he draws us to him. No one goes to heaven, well, not everyone goes to heaven kicking and screaming and fighting against God. But here's the thing, nobody goes to heaven against their will, because God changes their will. That's what it means that God draws you. He changes your sin, your will that has been, you know, in bondage to sin. He changes your will. He overcomes your will with his own. He overcomes your inability with his ability. He changes your heart to desire him and so be saved. He overcomes resistance with a superior force, his grace. And it's what makes the difference today. You see it, man. You see people, one person will hear the gospel. They know it's true, man. It breaks them in their pride. And they see Jesus and they know that he's the Son of God. And they know that they're a sinner in a desperate need for a Savior. And they're willing to give up everything just to have Christ. And then you have that same person. Another person, I mean, just like that one, who's no better or no worse, who hears the same gospel and he's bored. Oh, this is boring. Gosh, I can't stand this. Or they get mad. They get red-faced like the Jews did. They get angry because they resent the implication that they're a sinner and that they're, you know, that they need a Savior and that they've done something wrong before God and that they don't deserve just good stuff from God all the time. And they get mad. And they will not believe. They refuse to trust in Christ. What's the difference? Here's the difference. God is drawing one and not the other. That's the difference. When Jesus says this now, listen though, when he says, well, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, he's not letting this crowd off the hook. Okay? He's not. He's not saying, well, you get a pass because God's not drawing you. That's not what he's doing. They're sinners. They are blind because of their sin. That God is not drawing them is not an excuse for their unbelief. Do you understand? That's not, they already are unbelievers. It's not an excuse for their unbelief. They are morally corrupt and morally responsible for their unbelief. When Jesus is pointing this out, he wants them to see how desperately they need God's mercy and God's grace more than they could even have imagined. See, because here's the thing that man wants to believe. Here's the thing that fallen man wants to believe. Well, you know what? I can respond to Jesus anytime I want to. I can believe in the gospel anytime I want to. There are hosts of kids that grow up in church that go out and make a shipwreck of their lives because they're like, well, when I turn like 30 or so, before we start having kids, I'll come back to Jesus. You know what? Maybe not. Maybe not. I've seen more that haven't than those that have. And those that have hate the years that they spent away from Christ. Everybody likes to think they've got it in their own power to respond just whenever they want to. I've got it in my power to respond to Jesus whenever I feel like it. I don't really need God to do anything to make me respond to Jesus. Wrong, man. Wrong. He's not letting them off the hook. He wants them to feel their desperate need. At this moment, by their unbelief, they're giving no evidence of being the people of God. That's not to say that none of these people would ever be drawn by God to faith. There may have been some who later on came to faith. I heard the gospel more than once before I got saved. But in their sinful blindness, their hardened hearts were not being overcome by God's grace. Not now. Not at this moment. And Jesus presses the point. He makes clear that the manna from heaven, even the food that he gave to them the day before, was just physical food, man. It's just physical. It's a picture, but it's just physical. You eat that stuff, you still die. But the true food of God is him. And not just him however you'd like to conceive of him. But the true food is Jesus as Son of God and Savior. He says, the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. What did they want Jesus for? They wanted to be an earthly king. They wanted Jesus to, like, you know, take over Israel and kick out the Romans and all that, right? But Jesus says, no, that's not how it's going to be. It's not how it's going to be. I'm going to give my flesh. He's speaking in sacrificial terms, and they can't miss this. They see it. They know it. The bread that gives eternal life is Christ's flesh and blood given on the cross for the sins of the world. It's the sacrifice of his own body that Jesus offered up on the cross when he died for sinners. It's the atonement that's made by his death, the satisfaction made by his sufferings as our substitute, the redemption that he accomplished by enduring the penalty of our sins in his own body on the tree. It's only in a slain Christ that sinners like us can find what fills our deep spiritual need. He's using sacrificial and symbolic language, and the crowd knows what Jesus is saying, and they just cannot and do not want to believe it. And that leads us to rejection 3. Look at it. It's willful ignorance and deliberate literalness. Verse 52 says, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is akin to a person that when you're having a discussion with them, focuses on one phrase that you've misspoken, they think, or one phrase that you've said that doesn't make sense to them, and they focus on that to the exclusion of everything else that's been said all the way through to justify them not agreeing with you. That's what this is akin to. Here's what this is. This is them, just they hear Jesus say, you know, if anyone eats this bread, me, he'll live forever. And they say, well, how can he give us his body to eat? Rather than hear Jesus' words, they wrangle over him. In an attempt to alleviate the guilt of their rejection, they take Jesus' words in a completely literal sense when they don't have to. They know Jesus isn't encouraging them to cannibalism. No rabbi would do that. He knows he's not doing that. But they don't want to know the truth. And so they are being deliberately obtuse. You know that person. You speak it to them very clearly, and they're like, I don't know what you're talking about. And it's very clear. I don't see it. I don't know. Right? So they can avoid responsibility. What's going on here? So Jesus doubles down on it. Okay, you're going to take me literally. You won't really think about this. All right. Jesus doubles down. And he gives to them a symbolic definition of what true faith is going to entail. You think in other words, it's like, if you think I've said a lot now, just wait till you hear this, right? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. How many more times could he say it? It's like he's just trying to say it. He's just driving it home. He abides in me, and I in him. And the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Man, Jesus, he knows what's going on. And so, listen. He just doubles down. The truth about it is this. These Israelites should have been familiar with this kind of speech. They should have been. They should have been familiar with these kinds of words as a metaphor for faith, because you see it in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, for instance, said, your words were found and I ate them. He didn't really eat God's word, right? But God's word was found and he ate it. I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. The truth of God, I believed it, and it became a joy to my heart. That's what Jeremiah is saying, right? For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. But even more, they should have recognized these words from Psalm 34, which speak specifically of faith in God. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see. How do you taste something? Well, you got to eat it, right? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And they'd heard that before. And they knew that this idea of feeding on something or tasting of the Lord even did not mean cannibalism. They just did not want to acknowledge Jesus as God, even less to take refuge in Him. But it doesn't stop Jesus from using perfectly good symbolism as the definition of true faith. He uses imagery of eating, feasting upon Him to underscore several aspects of faith. He's letting us know, first of all, that faith in Him is a necessity. It's a necessity. You got to feast on Him. Just like no one gains benefit from bread unless you eat it, Christ's sacrifice gains you nothing unless you confess your personal need of forgiveness and trust in Him, right? Second of all, listen, faith in Christ is always personal. Who here somebody eats for you? Raise your hand. Does anybody here somebody eats for you? You eat by proxy through that other person? Is that how it works? Is that how it works? I have never yet sat down to a meal and been like, you know, tonight, John, I want you to eat for me. He does that anyway. All right, he eats for two. I've never done that. Listen, faith in Christ is always personal. Nobody can eat for you. Nobody, you know, just like nobody can eat for you, nobody can believe in Jesus Christ for you. To be fed, you got to pick up the bread and take it in your mouth and chew it and swallow it. And likewise, neither your parents, nor your spouse, nor the church can believe in Christ for you. You've got to trust Him. You've got to receive His words into your mind and heart. You've got to meditate on His promises. You've got to believe on Christ for your own salvation. You've got to continually receive His grace. You, personally. He's making this real personal. Third, this faith in Christ is foremost in His work on the cross. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. It's not enough for you to admire Jesus or appreciate His teachings or even be impressed with His life. There's a lot of people that do that and don't know Christ at all. To believe on Jesus is to trust that He died the death that your sins deserve. That He died in your place as a substitute provided by God so that you could be forgiven and saved. That God is satisfied to look upon Christ crucified and pardon you and me. Just as we eat and we sense our hunger, we trust in Christ and we recognize our sins threaten us with damnation, of which the cross and Jesus is the only escape. We feast upon Him as the giver of sustaining grace that sanctifies us and makes us grow in love toward Him, makes us grow in delight in Him, makes us esteem Him greater and more wonderful than anything else our hearts could desire. And just like eating bread offers the promise of being filled, so eating flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus, trusting in Him, having faith in Him is filled with the promise of fellowship with Christ now, His grace shed on you now as you walk as a pilgrim in this world, and the unfettered eternal fellowship and glory when you behold Him face to face. And here's the point. In increasing terms, all of the pictures that Jesus uses here, coming to Christ, looking to Christ, eating and drinking Christ, they all speak of this total abandonment and commitment to Christ alone. It speaks of uniting your heart and your life with His, your desire with His. When you know, you become by faith His brothers and His sisters and His servants and His soldiers and His friends and children of the Father in heaven. Here's what Jesus is driving home. Here's what He is getting, you know, driving home that, listen, I'm telling you, there are so many people that don't get this that call themselves Christians. He's driving home that faith in Him is not a peripheral, secondary thing. It is not just an aspect of your life. It's your whole life. Your entire life is redefined and redirected and recreated when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He came into this world to save sinners and make them His people. And it's just that. That this requires the whole of me that kept the Jews from believing in Jesus, even though they had witnessed His tremendous miracles. Just this, the life-transforming implications of real faith. That for them was the insurmountable hurdle. No way. We'd love to have everything that comes with you, just not you. Robert Rayburn says, to confess Jesus as the Son of God and Creator of heaven and earth must mean that one stands ready to obey Him and serve Him. To confess Jesus as the only Savior of sinful men and women must mean that one is ready to forsake all things, including oneself, to cleave only to Christ. To confess Jesus as the one sent from heaven must mean that we owe him an incalculable debt of love for which we have nothing to make in payment except our very lives. The Jews were unwilling to embrace these conclusions and so refused to put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. When you put faith in these terms, man, this is demanding stuff, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it? And it is why, listen, I'm not just banging on this. I'm not trying to bang this drum, but it's the truth. It's why you have so many churches that do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly and pointedly and directly, but instead camouflage it with all kinds of garbage. It's why they preach to your felt needs. It's why I watched one guy yesterday. I wasted 30 minutes of my life I can never get back. It's as far as I could watch it. And even then, I probably didn't watch 30 minutes. I kept skipping ahead, hoping he would at some point get the guy for 25 minutes talked about himself. For 25, he is not that interesting. I was amazed. I was like, this guy, boy, he's boring. His life. And he was every cheesy little phraseology thing he could give you. I mean, every cheesy old Baptist thing that I heard like 30 years ago, the guy was doing. I was like, dude, at least be part of the times, you know? Listen, when you talk about faith like that, it is demanding, which is exactly why God must draw you. It's exactly why God's got to change your heart. It's exactly why you have a host of people that will hear these things, and we'll see it next week. We'll hear what Jesus says and be like, peace out, I'm gone. And only a few will remain. You know why? Because those few that remain were the ones that God had given to Jesus. And the ones that came to him. The ones that God drew. And so were saved. There's a host of people that are satisfied with the appearance of Jesus' blessing without Jesus himself at all. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Jesus is the bread of life. Come and taste of his mercy. Feast on his grace. Come, don't bring nothing. Come bringing nothing. And receive everything. The banquet's been set. Come. Eat your fill. Find life. Or waste your life pursuing the food that perishes. Let's pray. Father God, your truth is unassailable. Jesus, your words, unmistakable. I pray that you would move in our midst now. And that, Father, you would draw souls to Christ. That you would continue drawing those who have already come to a deeper and more intimate communion and walk with Christ. And Lord, that you would be pleased and you'd be glorified in the way that we respond to you this morning. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.